Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we look to your word, we pray that you would instruct us and cause us to understand what you have written to teach us. As we meditate on your scriptures, we pray that we might see Jesus, see our need for him, and see how we have a great God who provides for our need. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're not already there, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, we'll be in Genesis 2 and 3 mainly this morning. What is the Bible about? I wonder how you'd answer that question. So the Bible is not like Aesop's fables. It's not a collection of generally unrelated stories that have a kind of moral at the end of them. The Bible is 66 books, a library written over thousands of years by scores of authors, and yet it is one unified story that has as its sum and center the person of Jesus Christ. But if I ask you to describe the storyline of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, how would you do it? What are the basic contours of that story, the acts of the drama? We just completed working through about 20 weeks worth of the book of 1 Peter, and as important as it is to go slowly and deliberately through books of the Bible, verse by verse, like we've done, to understand what God has caused to be written for our instruction, it's equally important for us to look at Scripture with much broader brushstrokes as well, to think about questions like, what's the storyline of the whole Bible? To do so gives us the context for understanding how individual books and chapters and paragraphs and verses fit into this grand, sweeping, unified story. So that's what we're going to be doing over the next 6 weeks. We're going to look at the whole story of the Bible from cover to cover. We're going to do so by tracing one of the Bible's most prominent themes, the presence of God, which is why I've titled the series, God with Us. Of course, it's not an accident that we just so happen to be thinking about this idea of God's presence in the weeks leading up to Christmas. Nor is it an accident that the sermon on Christmas Eve just so happens to be about the Word becoming flesh, His presence dwelling among us. In fact, I'd say that this series is, in part, about putting Christmas into context. What we anticipate in Advent and celebrate at Christmas, the birth of Christ, is all about the presence of God, God being with us. But Christmas, of course, is not the beginning of the story. It's a climactic point in the middle of a much larger story. And so we need to seek to understand why it matters that Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us, and how that fits into the larger framework of the Bible's story. What I'll suggest in these weeks is that the grand narrative of the Bible can be understood fundamentally as the story of God's presence dwelling among His people. The story of the Bible is the story of God with us. And it's within this overarching framework that the implications of Christmas become clear. Knowing that the story of the Bible is about the presence of God with us helps us understand why it's so significant that we sing, "Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Before we begin looking at how this theme of the presence of God drives the storyline of the Bible, we should probably try to clarify what exactly we mean by the presence of God. Seems to be one of those theological terms that everyone uses, but nobody really defines. And if, as I'm suggesting, the presence of God dwelling with His people is a central theme in this symphony of Scripture, then we need to be as clear as possible in our definitions, which means we need to do a little bit of theology up front. That makes me very happy, and it makes you a captive audience. The Bible speaks about God's presence in a few different ways. The way that we are probably most accustomed to thinking about God's presence is the truth that God is omnipresent. God exists in the fullness of his being everywhere all at once. This is one of his divine attributes. It's just what it means to be God. To say that God is omnipresent is just to say that God is God. We see this in scripture like Jeremiah 23, 24. Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. Or Psalm 139, which we read earlier. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. There is nowhere that God is not. He is an eternal spirit, and he is not bound by the limits of space and time the way creatures are. He is omnipresent. For him to be less so would be for him to be less than God. So that is a clear biblical truth. But the Bible uses the language of God's presence to describe more than just God's attribute of omnipresence. See, we in the Psalms, where we read, where can I go from your presence, we also read things like, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving, or in your presence there is fullness of joy. On the flip side, we read David praying, cast me not away from your presence. Or in Exodus, Moses speaking about the terrible prospect of God's presence not going with Israel to the promised land. So there's a sense in which Scripture speaks of God's presence as something we can both enter into and be removed from, something that can go with or go away from people. But because we know that God is, in his being, everywhere, all at once, all the time, when we read about entering his presence or being removed from his presence, or his presence not going with or not going with someone, we find that the presence of God must mean something a bit more than just his omnipresence. It seems that there's a way in which this omnipresent God can be both specially present or specially absent in certain ways. And so how do we reconcile this language? How can we come into or be removed from the presence of an omnipresent God? How can the God who is everywhere be said to be both present and, in some cases, absent? When the Bible uses this language of coming into the presence of God or going away from the presence of God or God's presence or his name dwelling somewhere as opposed to somewhere else, it's referring not to God's omnipresent being per se, rather it's referring to a special manifestation of God's presence in and to his creation for the purpose of relationship. It is the difference between God being everywhere all at once by virtue of his godness, and at the same time God speaking about his determination to dwell in a particular place with a particular people. So when we're talking about the presence of God, we're talking about the God who is omnipresent in his being and nature, making himself specially relationally present in time and space for the sake of dwelling in fellowship with his creation. And this idea is not just present in Scripture, but I would argue it's a central controlling theme of the narrative, a lens through which we can understand the whole sweep of the Bible's story. And the story of God with us doesn't start in the manger in Bethlehem, nor does it start only with the prophecy that there would be one who would come who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. The story starts at the beginning, in Eden, which brings us to Genesis 2. We find this first act of the biblical drama. From the beginning, God's plan has been for his presence to dwell in his place with his people. And those three chords, God's people, God's place, and God's presence, form the central strand of the Bible's storyline. Over and over again, we see the God who is present and a place for him to be present with a people that he has created for his own possession, that he might dwell with them and they might have fellowship with him. And as the curtain is pulled back on Act 1 of this divine drama, we find God creating the world and everything in it. In Genesis 1, we read of a God who is transcendent, exalted, high, and lifted up, exercising his sovereign power to create everything that is simply by speaking his word. The scope of Genesis 1 is cosmic, the heavens and the earth and all they contain. Then we turn to Genesis 2 and we find the focus considerably narrowed. God is still the sovereign creator, but we get a different angle on his creating work. Rather than simply speaking and things coming to be, we see God more actively, intimately involved. These are not contradictory, but complementary accounts. One describing God as the creator who is entirely transcendent, issuing sovereign decrees from his throne. The other describing him as a creator who is also immanent, near, close at hand, down in the dirt, so to speak, literally as we read in Genesis 2. Or we might say a God who is present. And the work that is his special focus in Genesis 2 is the crafting of a people and a place. We read in Genesis 2:5, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Similarly, we later read of the Lord himself making, or literally building, the woman to be a suitable helper for the man. This is not a detached work of creation, not a closed system that God just sort of set up and then pressed play and watched it happen. He's meticulously involved in each and every detail. See it again in verse 8. This time of God's crafting of a place. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. He doesn't just say, let's have a garden here, make it happen. He himself plants it. And then verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. God is intimately present in the creation of the man and the woman and the garden, carefully forming and planting and placing, very hands-on language. So the Bible begins with God present to create a people and to give them a place, but his presence in his creation doesn't stop there. God doesn't finish the house, hand Adam and Eve the keys, and then head home saying as he walked out the door, just don't have any parties while I'm gone. Whatever you do, don't listen to any talking snakes. Garden of Eden was not just a nice bit of property that God had reserved especially for human beings to occupy and care for while he went away. Eden wasn't just to be mankind's home. He wasn't renting it to them while he went back to live in heaven, a sort of absentee landlord who would occasionally drop by to check on things. Eden was to be a temple, a sanctuary, the place in which God himself would dwell with his people and specially manifest the glory of his presence for the sake of relationship with them. What made Eden a paradise was more than just that God had made it good and beautiful. What made Eden paradise was the fact that God himself dwelt there in unhindered fellowship with the people who bore his image. And where do we see this idea that Eden was like a temple? First, we read in verse 15 that God placed Adam in the garden to work and to keep it. We might think, therefore, that Adam was supposed to be the gardener. But what's notable here is that the only other times that these two Hebrew words, work and keep, occur together as a set of responsibilities is when they are describing the duties of the Levites in the tabernacle. And we see this in Numbers 3, and I've tweaked the translation a bit to highlight where the same words are used. In Numbers 3, the Lord says to Moses, "The tribe of Levi shall keep guard over Aaron and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting. As they work at the tabernacle, they shall keep all the furnishing of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they work at the tabernacle." The Levites are tasked with working and keeping the tabernacle, the mobile sanctuary where God's presence dwelt among the people of Israel in the wilderness. And because of how rarely these words occur together in this way, we can be confident that we are intended to read them in parallel with Genesis 2. Adam wasn't just to be a gardener, he was to be a priest in this garden temple where God dwelt. We see also Eden as a temple where God dwelt from the language of Genesis 3:8. There we read that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the language here makes it seem like this was not a one-time occurrence or a surprise visit, but rather a regular practice. When I go for a walk, I typically go for a walk in Ravensworth Farm because that's where I live with my family. God was walking in the garden because that's where he dwelt with his people. And this word walking itself is important as well. The Hebrew word translated here, walking, means walking. There's nothing particularly noteworthy about that. It's a very common Hebrew word. But when it's used with God as the subject, God walking, now we have something significant. It's used in Exodus of God going, or literally walking, before Israel by day in a pillar of cloud and by night in a pillar of fire. God manifesting his presence in a special way among his people. It's prominent in the discussion between God and Moses in Exodus 33 when Moses is pleading that God's presence would walk with Israel despite their terrible sin. In Leviticus 26, God describes his promise to dwell among Israel as a promise to walk among them. Deuteronomy 23 speaks of God walking in the midst of Israel's camp, that is, where the tabernacle was. So when we read about God being the one walking, every time that I could find, it has this specific connotation of God's presence dwelling with his people in his place. He walks with them and before them and among them, dwelling in their midst in a sanctuary of his presence. So when we read in Genesis 3 about God walking in the garden, we should understand it as more than God just going for an afternoon stroll, but more as a reference to the garden as the sanctuary of God's dwelling, where he walked among his people. And there's also a number of striking parallels between Eden and what we find later in the tabernacle and the temple, and we're going to look at that more closely next week, but the tabernacle and especially the temple are marked with echoes of Eden, not by accident. Eden foreshadows these later dwelling places of God with his people because Eden was the original dwelling place of God with his people. Eden was more than just a garden paradise. It was the first temple, the place where God dwelt in unbroken fellowship with his people and where his people dwelt with him and worshiped him and enjoyed the fullness and blessing and joy of his presence. We learn from this that we were created for God's presence. We were created for fellowship with the God who gives us life. We were created to dwell with God eternally. That was and is God's design. It's why the famous opening words of Augustine's Confessions rings so true to us. "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." You were created to find rest and peace and joy and wholeness and flourishing and life in the presence of God. But the story of the Bible is not one of perfect, unhindered, joyous fellowship between God and humanity. In fact, we get the impression that this idyllic situation in the garden didn't last all that long. That moves us to Act 2 of this biblical drama, what we often call the fall. But as we will see, we might just as well call it the exile. humanity cast out of the presence of God. We read it earlier in Genesis 3, that tempted by Satan, Adam and Eve disbelieve and disobey God's word, and in so doing, they break their perfect fellowship with God. Eden is no longer a paradise for them. They immediately become alienated from God, and even before God speaks to them, it seems like they know it. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We know that this is sort of a foolish response, as if Adam and Eve can actually hide themselves from an omnipresent, omniscient God. And yet their impulse to hide tells us that they know something is wrong. They know, perhaps only implicitly, that they can no longer be in God's presence without something between them and Him. Something to cover or protect them. God's presence is no longer a source of safety and security and life and blessing and joy to them. Now it is a source of terror. Not because He's changed, but because they've changed. They try fig leaves, they try hiding in the trees, but nothing they can place between themselves and God can hide them from Him to whom they must give an account. The Lord draws near and questions them. Adam and Eve do what we all do when we're caught in sin. We blame someone else. Verse 12, the man said, "The woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. It's her fault, and you gave her to me, so it's kind of your fault." Sin makes us quite audacious and preposterous in what we claim. And the Lord said to the woman, notice He doesn't correct Adam. He's like, "Adam, I'm going to get back to you." He turns to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate." And you notice as well, God doesn't let the serpent talk. Despite all the blame shifting, everyone is guilty, and God renders His verdict, announcing to each the consequence of their sin. Back at Genesis 2, God had warned that disobeying His word would have dire consequences, that if Adam were to do so, he would surely die, and so it was. Contrary to the serpent's lies, Adam and Eve would indeed surely die. Verse 23, this is, "Therefore the Lord God sent Adam out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." The consequence of their sin was for Adam and Eve to be driven out from the presence of God, the place of His dwelling. They're cast out from the garden temple, and they're cut off from the unhindered, life-giving fellowship that God had with them, that they had enjoyed from the time of their creation. They had been alienated from God, who is our life, and so they had died spiritually, a death that would be followed in time by their physical death as well. They're exiled from the garden to the east, and that is significant. The movement eastward in the Bible, it's always associated with sin and being removed from God's presence. In chapter 4, Cain sins, and his punishment is to go away from the presence of the Lord and settle east of Eden. When Israel sins and is cast out of the land, they go into exile to the east in Babylon. And at the eastern entrance of the garden, God places the cherubim, angels closely associated with His presence, to guard the way to the tree of life, symbolically showing that humanity was cut off from the presence of God and thus the eternal life that dwelling in His presence promises. Cut off from God, exiled from the presence of the author, Lord, and giver of life, there is nothing but death and judgment. All people from Adam and Eve on down now enter the world in this state of spiritual exile and death and alienation. And like Adam and Eve, for God to be with us when we are yet dead in our sins and alienated from Him is not a comfort, It's terrifying to be an unrepentant, unforgiven sinner in the presence of the Holy Creator does not result in joy, but judgment. And if we are not reconciled to God, our eternity will be the experience of that just retribution and judgment in hell, a fate that is described both as being eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 1, and at the same time, torment in the presence of the Lamb, Revelation 14. But to be reconciled to God would mean an eternity dwelling in his presence, where Psalm 16 says there is fullness of joy, not just because it's a nice place, but because God is there. A restored, renewed, everlasting paradise in which God dwells with his people in unhindered fellowship and eternal life, that for which we were created. And these two scenes, Eden and exile, serve as the overture to the Bible's story, introducing the themes that will run through the whole symphony. And the big question that these scenes set up is this: how can people who have been exiled from God's life-giving presence come again to dwell in perfect, eternal fellowship with him? How can God be with us and we with him? To be with him is life. To be without him is death. And as we walk through the storyline of the Bible in the coming weeks, we'll see how this theme is like an engine that drives the storyline of the Bible towards its climax. And at every stage of the story, we find God desiring to dwell among a people for his own possession. We find the consequences of sin that drive us from God's presence. We find the failure of human beings to access God's presence by means of their own effort or invention. And we find God's gracious, compassionate, merciful, patient work to deal with the consequences of our sin and alienation and bring us back from exile and restore the place of his dwelling among us. And as we'll see in just a few weeks' time, it's as a part of this storyline, a climactic crescendo in the story, that we read of God the Son, the fullness of God present in bodily form, coming to dwell among us in order to do himself what was necessary to restore the unhindered fellowship and blessing of the presence for which he created us. Because we can do nothing to restore this broken relationship. We cannot will or work our way back to be with God. If there is any hope for us, God will have to come to be with us. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that you have made us for yourself, for the joy of your presence. We know our sin separates us from you. And there is nothing we can do to draw ourselves back into your presence to atone for the sin that separates us from you. So, Lord, we look to Jesus, whom we know now on this side of the cross and the resurrection. We know what Adam and Eve knew only in shadows, that you yourself would come to be with us, to give your life as a ransom for many, to reconcile us to God. And so, Lord, now as we come to worship and celebrate the Lord's table as a sign and seal of that reconciling work, we pray that you would make us truly thankful and that we would worship you for your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.